So we want to look at these things and learn what God is saying to us, because they're written for our admonition. Amen?
Yes.
Today we're going to be talking about the Passover, but the fatherhood thought that occurred to me this morning, there was a really great aspect of it, and then there's a really kind of negative. Which would you like first, the good news or the bad news?
Can we start and end with the good news?
Okay. We'll start with the good news. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, sorry, verse I will just read verse 17 and 18. And I think this really applies to what we're talking about with the nation of Israel. Because what were they doing? It's okay, you can speak up if you think. Well, they were murmuring, yes, but what is the big picture? What were they doing? They were going from
slavery
out of Egypt into the promised land, right? And to the rest of God, as we have it pictured in the scriptures. So this is what God says: wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But it's conditioned upon what? Getting out of Egypt, getting out from among the world and the influences of false religion. Okay, the bad news, or not really the bad news, but the part that we don't often like is found in Hebrews and many other places. But in Hebrews chapter 12, right after we have the wonderful faith chapter, we have this passage. And it talks about our looking unto Jesus and so on. But it speaks of fatherhood. It says, have you forgotten, this is verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as sons or children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. So when you have chastening, verse 8, but if you be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You're really not. You're not a legitimate son of God. So, you know, chastening, as uncomfortable as it is in our lives, is one of God's ways of demonstrating his fatherhood to us. And I think it's so vital that we understand how essential that is. And we see it in the example of the children of Israel. What was happening in the wilderness for all those 40 years? Was it not God's chastening to purge out of them the unbelief that they had started with from Egypt? And I would like to read one more scripture that is kind of our focus today. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking of, it's in the context of discipline in the church. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let's just pause and pray, commit this time to the Lord. Father, God, we just want to declare our love to you as our Father. Lord, we thank you today that you have given us your written word, and Father, that you have given us your living word. and that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through Jesus Christ. Lord, today I just pray that as we open your word together, that you would speak to us in fresh ways, that you would speak to us in ways that not only challenge us, but change us, Lord, more into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the story of Israel, we had left Moses last week, getting ready to go now as God's messenger, God's deliverer to Egypt, as a type and as even as a picture of Christ, as the ruler and deliverer for the nation of Israel. And Moses gets to Egypt, though, and he's not very confident. He teams up with his brother Aaron, and they go into Pharaoh. First of all, they meet with the elders of Israel. Now, if you recall from last week, we mentioned that Israel as a nation, as a people, had been in Egypt for 430 years. And during that time, they had pretty much forgotten everything but a few of the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They knew a little bit about their history. But it's very evident as you read through the book of Exodus that they had they knew about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they were not in relationship with that God. It was like a story to them. And so God had a lot of work to do, basically, to bring his people into that covenant relationship. But he had promised Abraham that he was going to give him the land that Abraham had walked through. And he made a covenant with Abraham that he would give that land to their descendants. And now, almost 800 years later, it's getting ready to happen. So we see a great time lapse between the promise and its fulfillment. He meets with the elders. Moses and Aaron meet with the elders, and they don't really know much about God. And so he says, well, let me tell you, his name is Yahweh, I am that I am, and he sent me, and they're going, really? And he said, well, let me show you a couple signs. So he throws down the rod, it becomes a snake, he does the leprosy thing, and the Bible says that they believed. In Exodus 4, verse 30, it says that they believed, and it says that they believed What Moses was telling them, and they worshiped. We'll come back to that later. Because although it says they believed, we see something about those people who quote-unquote believed that doesn't really connect very well. Because later on we find out through all the scriptures, through the book of Exodus and then into the New Testament, that they didn't believe. That they couldn't enter into the promise of God because of what? Because of unbelief. So there's believing and there's believing. And I think that's a very important aspect of this story. So then Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh. They show him the signs. He's going, I don't know who God is. I don't care about your signs. You're not going. Moses' announcement to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may serve me. And in that announcement, there are two really important things. One is that they were being held by a power. And that power was going to have to let them go. And he wasn't going to do that willingly, but he was going to do it because of God's superior power. And number two, the objective of God's deliverance was that they would do what? That they would serve him. Because as long as they were in bondage to Pharaoh, who were they serving? They were serving Pharaoh. They were doing the work of Egypt. So God's plan was that they would be freed from that bondage so that they could serve God. And so we see an important parallel. That's in Exodus 9. Very quickly, because we have a lot to cover today, we all remember, or if you don't remember, we'll just touch briefly. So God begins to make these signs or these miracles, we call them plagues, just to convince Pharaoh of who he was. And the first one was turning all the water of the Nile River to blood. Not only the Nile, but all the ponds and the lakes and the vessels and everything was turned to blood. Now, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. It symbolized life to the Egyptians. They worshipped the Nile. And now God is turning that thing into the symbol of death, which is blood. What a powerful symbol that God gave them. But then Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wouldn't let the people go. The next plague was frogs. Now, if you can imagine frogs covering the land wherever you go, on your table, in your kitchen, on your countertop, on the floor, everywhere you stepped, you might step on a frog. Everywhere there were frogs. And when that plague was finally over, it says that they piled up enormous piles of dead frogs, and it didn't smell good. The third plague was lice. And if you've ever experienced lice, it is a very uncomfortable thing. And they were everywhere. They were like dust in the air. Can you imagine lice that were that thick? And at that point, God began to do something different. He manifests those plagues or those signs, and the magicians would do the same thing. Pharaoh's magicians, you know, they could turn sticks into snakes and they could turn water into blood, and they had some tricks that they could do those things, but when the lice came, they couldn't. And so they said to Pharaoh, "Hey, we think this might be the hand of God because we don't know what's happening now. We can't do this." And from that point on, they couldn't do any of those signs. But Pharaoh hardened his heart again. The next plague is flies. Now, up until that point, and I really feel bad that the Israelites had to experience lice. I mean, that's terrible. But they had all those plagues in Goshen as well as in the land of Egypt. But when the flies came, that was a separating point. And God said, I'm going to begin to separate my people from the people of Egypt, so there'll be a sign there that there's a difference. And God puts a division between his people and the people of Egypt. Now, what does that speak to you about?
Separation.
Pardon?
Separation.
Yeah, separation, that there's a difference. God is saying, look, my people are different. I'm going to treat them differently than the people of the world. We experience some of the adversity of the world, but not all of it. So, flies come. Now, these flies were so thick, they were on everything. I remember being in Nigeria, you know, and there's a lot of insects there, and I would have my little kerosene lamp, and I'm trying to read, you know, that we didn't have electricity, and it draws the bugs, you know, so I get my flip-flop off, and I'm smashing bugs, and when the Nigerian comes in, and he laughs at me. He says, "Brother Jack, why are you doing that? You can't kill them all. So I had to just relax a little bit and let the bugs be bugs. But these flies were terrible. The next one was the pestilence of the livestock. The King James calls it murrain, but just means that they got sick and died. And the Bible says that all the livestock of Egypt died. Now, there were probably a few that survived, because the next plague after that, the second one after that, was hail, and whatever livestock were left, the hail killed. But the sixth plague was boils, And if you ever had a boil, you know how painful that can be. But they broke out everywhere, and the Egyptians were covered with boils. By this time, Pharaoh's people were saying, "Hey, you need to let them go. I mean, this is just too much. It's going to destroy the whole of the land of Egypt." The seventh plague was hail. And the hail was so severe that anybody who was out of doors died. The hail stripped everything off of every tree, broke all the limbs, flattened all the herbs, it says, and destroyed any livestock that happened to be, or men that were out. Up until this point, it was Pharaoh hardening his heart. But from this point on, it says that the Lord hardened his heart. And so there was a hardening of the heart in the middle of all this. And I want to read this verse. I know we're trying to just get to the main point, but this was, I thought, very instructive. In Exodus chapter 9, it gives us a compelling insight into what God was doing with Pharaoh. From verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like unto me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause," listen carefully, "for this cause I have raised you up." Maybe Pharaoh thought that he had reached power on his own. But God is saying, "No, I raised you up, I put you on this throne to show in you my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Do you know that hundreds of years after these events, people in other countries in Canaan were still talking about the plagues of Egypt? And it frightened them because they had heard what God did in Egypt, and now this God and his people had come to their land, and they were terrified. God had a bigger plan, and he said, "I raised you up, and I hardened your heart, and I let you go all the way to plague 10 so that I could show my power through you." So after the hail plague, the locust came, and the locust ate every green thing that was left. Can you imagine the devastation to Egypt? But if you went across the little line between Egypt and Goshen, everything's green over there. You know, the probably only thing that saved Egypt was that after the Israelites left, they ran over to Goshen and took whatever they could from there. Locusts. Locusts so thick that they absolutely covered the ground. The ground was black with locusts.
You said you've seen locusts.
Yeah. I had one of my friends sent me pictures from Kenya of the locust plague, where you could just see them kind of like clouds in the air. And that was just a couple years ago. They didn't eat everything green, but it was pretty difficult. And then finally, this plague of darkness. For 3 days, they couldn't see anything. 3 days and three nights. And by this time, everybody is screaming at Pharaoh, "You got to let the people go." But God said, I'm going to do one last sign. And this is what God said to Pharaoh. He said, "Israel is my firstborn son. And because you have imprisoned my firstborn son, you have brought death on my firstborn son, I am going to take your firstborn son." And God said, this last plague will be what is necessary to release your people, the people from the land of Egypt and the authority of Pharaoh. So the death of the firstborn males is what God announced. Now, I was thinking about doing this, but I see you folks look pretty comfortable there in the chairs. I was going to ask every firstborn male to stand up. Could we do that? Would that be okay? Okay. I just want us to see a demonstration. Now, I'm a firstborn male. Okay. All right. Wow. A lot of firstborn males. Now, if you have a sibling, a brother, that is a firstborn male, I'd like you to stand up. And that'd be almost everybody here. That's we had if we had the little kids, you'd have some. Okay, no, remain standing. Remain standing, please. Yeah. Now, if you have ever given birth to a firstborn male, either mother or father, all of you stand up that have. You don't have a sibling that's firstborn? I thought you were.
Is it the oldest who happens to be male, or is it the first?
No, the firstborn male. If you have a sibling that's a firstborn boy, you should stand up. Okay. Now, if you've ever been a mother or father of a firstborn male, would you please stand? Or if you've ever been married to a firstborn male. Okay. Now, I know there's probably a couple people who don't fit in this, you know, especially unmarried ladies who don't have a brother or a dad. Okay. Now, that's how many families were affected by this plague in Egypt. Think about it. Every family. Thank you for that, standing up. As I was thinking about this, I thought, wow, there wasn't a person that wasn't touched, really, personally, by this plague. So God announced that he was going to do this. Now, oftentimes we think of this as a terrible thing. I've had people say things like, well, what kind of a God would kill all the firstborn males of Egypt? I mean, little kids, dads, old men. Actually, it's the mercy of God on display. You say, what? How could that be? Well, in God's view, every person has done what? Sinned. And the wages of sin is death. God cannot undo his own natural laws. The soul that sinneth, the Bible says, it shall die. And so the very fact that God didn't take everybody's life is an act of mercy and grace, because their wages were death. And I think that this is a point where we all need to stop and reflect. That it was just the mercy of God that he said, okay, I'm only going to allow the wages to come on the firstborn male. Because otherwise we would have to wipe out the whole of humankind. And that is still true today. God is withholding the judgment, the wages that are due to you, because of his mercy and grace. That's true of believers and unbelievers alike. But in the case of believers, he has a plan that we're going to see revealed through the nation of Israel. You know, one of the things that in our culture, the culture of Egypt, that's very concerning, is that they tell us what we deserve. Every advertisement, you deserve this beautiful car, you deserve this, you deserve that. Have you heard that kind of advertising? Okay, you deserve a break today at McDonald's. That was an older one, but you know what you really deserve? The wages of sin. And so God is giving us a little sneak peek here at what we really deserve in this plague. But God provides a way. And his way is a way to escape death, to escape the power of Pharaoh. That is the power that he had as a king and a slave owner, basically. and to escape Egypt. And that way that God has provided, we call the Passover, the first Passover. So let's think about this. Death is coming, but God is providing an alternative. Now, do you think those Israelites at this point were believing what Moses said was going to happen? I mean, Moses said there was going to be water turned to blood, happened. Moses said there was going to be frogs, flies, dark, everything. Everything Moses said happened. I think by this time, the children of Israel were like, okay, this is going to happen. And it's kind of terrifying to think, if you're a mother, a father, a firstborn, that death is coming. But Moses says, but God is going to make a way of escape. He's going to give you an alternative to death. He's going to give you a death substitute. Something's going to die, but it's not going to be your firstborn if you do what I say. So you take a lamb of the first year, and on the 10th day of the month, you take this lamb, the month of Abib, and you put the lamb aside, and you observe it carefully for 3 days. It has to be without blemish. Can't have anything wrong with it. Last night we were talking, Jennifer and I, and she said, what if on the second or third day you find out, oops, there's a blemish here? We decided, then you go over to your neighbor and you have Passover together. Because the lamb has to be perfect, right? And you watch it for 3 days. Then you kill this lamb with your own hand, every family. Now, can you imagine? I don't know if you've ever had to kill an animal with a knife. It's kind of hard. We had goats, and the boy goats weren't good for milk, so we figured hamburger, goat burger, would be the best thing we could come up with, so we raised them up until a certain time of the year, and then we had three or four little boy goats, and I had a really sharp knife, and I went out to do the job. I could not do it. I sat there. I had this little goat between my legs, and and they're real friendly little guys. You know, they're kind of cute, actually. And I had his head in my hand, and my knife was underneath of his throat, and I could not do it. I mean, I stood there for a long time trying to do it, but I couldn't. Now, of course, I was kind of a sissy, I guess. I had chopped a lot of chicken heads off. That wasn't a problem. But somehow this goat, because death is a very real thing, especially when you're that close to it. And so the only way I could do this, because we knew we couldn't have a bunch of goats through the winter, it was going to be winter, we didn't have enough food for them. So I went up to my neighbors, I borrowed their 22, and that was depersonalized enough where I could do that. And of course you had to bleed them and do all the other stuff. That was a little bit hard, but after a while we got to where we could do that, but it was difficult. And God was making a picture. You had to take your hand and bring death to this little innocent creature. In home group last week, one of the sisters was talking about at work that she had some co-workers who were from an Asian country, and they were Buddhists, I think. That's kind of was their background. And so they're talking a lot about Christianity and religion and so on. And they asked her, why did they have to kill all those animals, all those innocent lambs? And so the sister said, let me tell you why. And she got to share the gospel through this story with those ladies. And they said, wow, that's very interesting. Well, God is painting the very first, very clear picture of what he's going to do. You catch the blood, and then you apply it to the doorposts. You know, it's the lintel and the two side posts. It kind of is a picture of something else made of wood. And then you go in the house, you roast that lamb, and you eat all of it. You get your family together. If your household is too small, you get a couple of households together, because the lamb will never be too small for the household, but the household could be too small for the lamb. Do you see any pictures there? And you eat all of it. You eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And everything in this meal that God is giving them is a picture. You eat it with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a picture of what? Provision of God with no sin. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And that bread of life doesn't have leaven, does it? Because leaven is a picture of sin. And so the Passover was always eaten with unleavened bread. And of course, the Lord Jesus is a picture of that bread, as Samuel so carefully portrayed to us this morning. And then, what about the bitter herbs? A picture of the sorrow and the suffering of Christ, and also that we partake of. Because Paul prayed, remember? He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the what? Fellowship of his sufferings. We make conformable unto his death. So part of our life now is going to be bitter herbs. And then he said, eat it with your belt on and your shoes on your feet and your traveling jacket on, because you're ready to go. You're going to leave. And that is a picture of so many things of our life in Christ. So as we look at this beautiful picture of the very first Passover, I'd like us to see some of the parallels between the Passover supper and Christ, the Lamb of God. First of all, we know when Jesus came, and John the Baptist saw him, he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. There's no clearer picture in the Bible as that first Passover was of our redemption through Jesus Christ. So let's look at the parallels. Israel had a promise of salvation. We have had from the very beginning, from Genesis, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And all the way through God's word, we've had a promise of salvation through the Lamb of God. The Lamb was to be taken without blemish, and was to a male of the first year, and to be watched for 3 days. Day 11, 12, and 13. Jesus was observed by the world and by the religious leaders, by the priests even, for 3+ years, and was found to be perfect, without sin. And on the 4th year, he was crucified. On the 4th day, the lamb was killed. The blood was caught and was applied to the houses of God's people. The blood of Christ was flowed down from Calvary and has been applied by those who believe to our lives. And God says, when I see the blood, think about this now, on Passover night, the angel of death was going to come through. And I like to believe that the angel of death was not somebody, some being who was coming along and killing people. Because remember, our life is sustained by God all the time. And all God has to do is stop sustaining. And you're gone. So the angel just cut the cord of sustenance between God and that and those firstborn. And so as they were hearing the cries of the Egyptian parents losing their firstborn, they were safe because God said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over your house. The angel of death will pass over your house. And that's the same message he has for us today. If the blood of Christ is applied in your life in truth, in reality, God says, when I see that, I don't care how messed up or how wicked you may be, I'm going to pass over you. Think about the children of Israel. Do you think that every one of those Israelites was a faith-filled believer in Jehovah God? Well, it's evident that they weren't. Do you think that every one of those people had a heart to just serve and pursue the Lord? No, obviously not. But the atonement was there for all of them. I want to just pause here and note something. We'll come back to this in a minute. 1 John chapter 2. We're going through 1 John in our home group. And we talked about this verse. Verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that's we, that he's speaking to the believers. And he is the propitiation or the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when the Passover lamb was slain, it didn't matter who was in that household, how righteous or unrighteous they were covered. Do you know that the sacrifice of Jesus has covered the sins of every person that's ever been born? So why are some of them going to be lost? Because they didn't apply the blood. And this is a very serious thing. This is a message that we have. You know, when we go to the world and talk to them about the Lord, we need to be ready to tell them, you know, God has already paid for your sin. The question is whether you will come under that payment, whether you will receive it. That's such a serious thing to think. To think that God would pay for something with such an incredible cost. How he came down, incarnate in human flesh, and lived a life surrounded by the ugliness of sin and rebellion, and yet lived perfectly, and yet at the end gave up that life for the sins of the world, took the sins of the world on him. We cannot, there's no way we could even imagine the suffering of Christ. The cross, relatively, the nails were relatively nothing compared to the awfulness of being covered with the sin of all mankind. And then, after all that, for somebody to reject that offering for their sins, I think God be angry with somebody like that. Because the Bible says he is. He says the wrath of God is going to fall on those who reject his provision. That Passover night that the children of Israel ate unleavened bread, that is, we are to partake of food, spiritual food, that is without sin. That is the Lord himself. He is our spiritual food. You know, oftentimes we almost feel like our exercises in religion. I show up on church. I even come to prayer meeting. You know, that's all great. I go to home group. I I do this, I do that. But you know, we need to feed on the living bread. And if we're not doing that, none of those external things really matter. And I want to encourage, just want to pause for a minute right now today. There has never been a time in your life or my life when it's been more important to have time with God where you're feeding on Him, where you're letting that living word come into you like spiritual food. And that takes time. That takes communion with God. That means that you spend time before Him and say, God, I need you. I want to know you. I want your life to come into me. I'm listening. Eating unleavened bread. Eaten with bitter herbs. We have to be prepared to experience the fellowship of His sufferings. That is part of our life in Christ. If we try to escape that, we're going to escape the fullness of Christ. And then eat all of it. You know, we're not just to take part of Christ into our life. He is sufficient for every aspect of our life. We take all of Him in. And He is adequate. He is adequate for as many as receive Him. You know, you can never run out of grace. It isn't like He only has grace for a certain number. He only got grace for 144,000. No, He has grace for everyone who comes to Him. The Lamb is sufficient, no matter how big the household is. Take all of Jesus, not just the good parts. There's some difficult parts. And then have your belt on, your shoes on your feet, your traveling coat, your staff in your hand, because God has places for you to go. He has a place that He's preparing for you to live in, and it's not just in eternity, it's even now. Because we're going to see as we go through the book of Exodus that the promised land has two pictures in our figure. One is, eventually, we'll be in this place of perfection where we'll eat bread in the kingdom of God with Jesus. You know, He says, I'm not going to eat this bread and drink this cup until I eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's pretty exciting, right? We are actually going to eat with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I think it's going to be a long dinner. But right now, we're going to be doing some traveling. We're going to be going through some wilderness. We're going to have our shoes on and our staff in our hand, and we have to be ready. Because this world is not our home. You know, we're going to a country. We're going to a place that God's called us to. But it's not here. We're strangers and pilgrims. Israel was strangers in Egypt, and they were strangers in the wilderness. They were strangers everywhere till they got to the land that God had given them by covenant. And then they were home. Until then, they were travelers. So what shall we take away from this? I think as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to have some pictures. That there were two kinds of Israelites. Now, I want you to think about this. After the deliverance from Egypt, you know, God wasn't done with the firstborn. We'll read this later again. But He said, I want you to take all the firstborn, you know, those guys that I saved from death in Egypt. He said, I want you to take all those firstborn, and I want you to sanctify them. They went through a ceremony where they were set apart. And He said, because they are mine, because I own them, because when I brought you out of Egypt, I saved them from death. They're mine. So I want you to separate them to me because I have something for them to do. And so they did. Well, his firstborn turned out to be not that great. And so you know what God did? He said, I'm going to trade all the firstborn for the sons of Levi. And he was so particular about every one of those firstborn that he had them all counted. And then he said, I'm going to swap you, all your firstborn that were sanctified. You can go ahead and be unsanctified now. But I'm going to take the sons of Levi. And there were not quite as many Levites as there were Israelites. So the rest of Israel had to pay the price of a man for every person that was, I think there were 200 and some lacking. And that tells us how particular God is about every single one that he has purchased for himself. That he really wants to set us all apart for him. But there were two kinds of Israelites. There were those that believed and there were those that really didn't believe. There were people who believed what Moses said about God was true, right? They said, yeah, we believe that that's true. But they didn't believe the God who said it. Because to believe that God was to put yourself in the care and in the hand of that living God. And they obviously were unwilling to do that. There are two kinds of quote-unquote Christians today sitting in pews of churches all through America and all over the world. There are people who believe things about God. If you ask them, they'd say, yeah, I believe that. What that is that's intellectual assent. That is, if you say, do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Uh-huh. Do you believe that he died on the cross for sins? Yes, uh-huh, I believe that. Uh-huh. And you can believe all the basic facts of Christian teaching. You can believe that those things are true and still not enter into the biblical faith that brings salvation. And I think America is full of both of those kinds of people. And I just want to say today, to believe God concerning what he said and to trust him and to obey him and to follow him wherever he takes you. That's what he's called us to. I just pray that as we go through here, that God will do a work in each of us that will bring us closer to him, that will allow us to experience that Father relationship that he longs to have with us. And it says that to have that, we've got to do what? We've got to come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. God is looking for a separate people. And it's serious. It really matters. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that as our loving Father, that we would respond to your love. Not just in a moment, but day by day by day. That we would live by the faith of Jesus. That we would live a consecrated life. We'd live a separated life. Lord, I pray that if there are people even in this room today that can agree with all the teachings of your word but don't experience the living word within them, that God, you would work in their hearts to transform them, to bring them to genuine faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Let's close with Before the Throne of God Above. So if God has been working on your heart today, I'm going to invite you to come. Luke is here, Byron is here. You can come and share with them or seek out one of the other brothers for prayer and I would encourage you to confirm that you know Jesus Christ, that he is your Savior. If you have need of prayer or anything, be sure and seek us out.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, his name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. When he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see. An end of all my sin, because the sin.